O Lord God, how good it is, Lord, to be a slave, a servant in your house, and to be a ruler of our own little kingdoms, our own little anthills, our own little pile of dirt. Lord, how good it is to know the joy and the freedom of being in the hand of a good and faithful God. Please, O Lord God, be with us today. O Lord Jesus, please show us the depth of your glory, Lord, of all your power and authority. You are the creator of all the heavens and the earth, and all things are yours. All authority in the heavens and the earth has been given to you. Please show us, O Lord, a glimpse of how good you are. And how foolish it is, Lord, how foolish it is that in anything, that we will look and trust ourselves, that we will make little plans for ourselves. Please show us, Lord, from the bread that we eat and the clothes that we wear, even the smallest things that we take for granted. Oh, Lord, please show us that you are the sovereign God. And it is so good, it is so good to be under your hand. God, help us, O Lord, as we study your word. Please speak to us, that we may be strengthened in faith, in joyful trust and surrender and obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Alright, so today's passage, we're continuing a lot of the themes that we talked about last week. The kingship of Jesus, the kingdom of God. We see some people listening and receiving Jesus, while others, the leaders in particular, they're rejecting Jesus. And again, there is this, you know, theme of condemnation, and even for God's people. If you don't live faithfully to Him, the condemnation is very real, and this is a warning for His people. In our passage last week, we saw Jesus, you know, He enters Jerusalem, the triumphant entry. The disciples are all praising and shouting, "Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus goes right into the temple, driving out those who sold, those who abused the temple, so that the temple could be used once again for the purpose of God. Jesus retakes the temple, and he was teaching daily to the people, teaching truth and the gospel. So we see in verse 1, Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. Jesus was teaching the people daily and preaching the gospel. And this is the will of God for his people, his house of prayer, to teach and preach the good news of God and his kingdom. And we see the people gathering to hear what Jesus had to say. But at Jesus' teaching, we see the chief priests, the scribes, the elders come up to Jesus and say, "Tell us by what authority you do these things. Or who is it that gave you this authority?" Now, they're trying to embarrass Jesus. You know, they're trying to shut him down. Because this is the temple. And the temple in the eyes of, you know, the regular people of Israel, you know, they recognize the chief priests have the legitimate authority. It's in the Mosaic law. It's the priests who have the authority in the temple. So this question they're asking is not really a question. It's more of a rebuke. You know, we are the priests. This is our temple. We have the authority, and we did not give authority to you. Who are you to do this? Shut up and get out of here, basically. Outwardly, according to the Mosaic law, it appears that Jesus has no authority. He's not a priest, he's not a scribe or an elder. And so it's kind of this, you know, showdown. It's like this debate. One of them is gonna come out on top. But in response to their question, the leaders are, in response to the question of these leaders, Jesus asks a question in return. Verse 3, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" Now through this question, Jesus, he's uniting the ministry of John the Baptist with his own ministry. And when Jesus says the baptism of John, he's not talking about, you know, the literal just baptism, but the entire ministry of John the Baptist. Because baptism was, you know, defined as ministry. So Jesus uniting the ministry of John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist, he was preaching about Jesus. And when Jesus came, he baptized Jesus. He's pointing, this is the one. So the answer to this question of whether John the Baptist's ministry came from heaven or was man-made, the answer to this question is the same answer to Jesus' own authority. But we see in the discussion among the leaders, they don't really care about the truth. They don't really care about where authority comes from, even though there are serious consequences. If John's authority really came from God, there are serious consequences, but all they care about is maintaining their own authority, their own, you know, appearance before the people. So they can't say John's authority came from heaven, because that they will condemn themselves in the eyes of the people. It would, you know, negate their authority if they are rejecting God because they didn't believe in John. But neither can they say that John's ministry was man-made because they're afraid of the people, for the people would stone them. And stoning was a sign that you only was a you know, act of punishment for a crime of serious blasphemy against God. So for the leaders to say that John the Baptist was not a prophet, was not from God, the people will see these supposed leaders, the religious leaders, as blasphemers. So again, it's a serious condemnation against the leaders. So either way they answer, they're going to lose this authority and power which they love so much, which they love more than the truth, more than God. And so in their, you know, pitiful attempt to grasp at whatever little dignity they have left, they reply, "We don't know." And it's like a political figure caught in a scandal and doing whatever he can to, you know, retain a shred of dignities. He just says, "No comment." It's embarrassing. It's shameful. And these leaders who came so confidently, arrogantly to Jesus, "Who are you?" You know, they want to shame Jesus because they thought this was their house. They came in so confidently, but Jesus shuts them down by bringing God in the picture. You know, "Do you think I'm doing this by my own authority, or do you think God sent me?" And he's saying this by mentioning John the Baptist. So he turns the tables against them in front of all the people in the temple. Jesus, you know, shames the leaders. And that's just that amazing way that Jesus speaks with such wisdom and insight. He knows their hearts. They have no regard for God, only for themselves. All of it's just a... all that they do is just a pretense for their own glorification. So even though Jesus says, you know, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things," the parable Jesus gives actually is he's answering the question. He doesn't answer them in a straightforward way, but in this parable he is answering the question of where his authority comes from. And with this parable, Jesus also rebukes the leaders. So he gives a parable about an owner who planted a vineyard. He rented it out to tenants and he went away for some time. And reason for this, like, if you're going to plant a vineyard, it doesn't produce crops right away. It takes years, 7 to 10 years. So when the time finally came that the crops produces, you know, or the vineyard produces appropriate crops, he sent servants to receive some of the harvest. Now this, you know, background is very normal in that time. A rich landowner would rent out his land to tenants, and instead of receiving rent in form of money, he would receive a percentage of the crops. So this is very normal. This was his right as a landowner because this is his land. Instead of receiving money, he would receive crops. But what we see in the parable is that the tenants abuse shame and cast out the servants empty-handed. And basically, the tenants, they're not recognizing the ownership of this man who planted the vineyard. And the tenants are saying, "We refuse to pay rent because we're claiming this land for ourselves now. You know, we live here. We take care of this land. This is our land now." So they're like squatters. And this parable, the tenants are shown to be wicked and unrighteous. They're stealing from the landlord and they have no remorse in doing this. They justify themselves. Now, servants represent the landlord. So how the tenants treat the servants, it shows their attitude towards the landlord, their regard for the landlord, which, you know, they had none at all. But the landlord actually shows a lot of patience with them. You know, he sends servant after servant to the point of sending his beloved son. And the way he just, mentions his son, my beloved son, maybe they will listen to him. It shows the great degree of patience and mercy of this landowner. You know, he wants to be reconciled with them, even though the tenants are absolutely wicked and unrighteous, without remorse. But the fact that he sends servant after servant, even his beloved son, shows the length to which the owner is willing to overlook and forgive if the tenants respond righteously, you know, give what is due. If they pay all their due, all is forgiven. But instead, we see the tenants have an even more wicked idea. They want to, you know, finally steal the inheritance itself of the vineyard from the heir by killing the heir. So if the owner has no heir, when the owner dies, then the tenants can try to make a real grab for the land. So they throw out the heir and kill him. Finally, the patience and the mercy of the owner comes to an end. He destroys the tenants and gives the vineyard to others. Now this parable about the vineyard has a long history in the Bible, in the Old Testament. In the prophetic books, Israel is described several times as a vine or a vineyard which God has planted. God himself has planted. The servants that he sends are the prophets, and the tenants we find out later in our passage represent the religious leaders, those who did have authority, but their purpose was to properly take care, nurture, cultivate the people of God, to be faithful to God. Now, the people, when Jesus is speaking this parable, they immediately understand all these elements because, again, this theme of vineyard has been constant throughout biblical history. And they immediately recognize, you know, God is the owner. Israel is the vineyard. That the tenants are the, you know, leaders, the servants, or the prophets. But what they are shocked by, the thing that causes them to cry out, surely not, is the element in the story where the heir, the son, is cast out and killed. It's not that the tenants were destroyed and, you know, gotten rid of. That's what they expect. But that what they don't expect is that the son, the heir, is cast out and destroyed. They thought the son would come to destroy the tenants, to do justice. And finally, manage the vineyard in justice and righteousness. And this is their understanding of the Messiah. They recognize also that the Son represents the Messiah. But they didn't expect the Messiah to be cast out and killed. So how do I know that the people are responding with shock at the death of the Son instead of the death of the tenants? Because of what Jesus says to them in verse 17. What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's talking again about the Son. The builders are the tenants. They cast out the Son. But the Son who was killed will become the cornerstone. So this is another hint at the death and the resurrection, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The Messiah will die, but that is not the end. He will be rejected by the leaders of Israel and be killed, but that is not the end. Instead, he will become the cornerstone, which is this, you know, this foundation stone that was the first stone set in the building. And all the other stones that are laid after it is oriented on this cornerstone. The cornerstone also bore the weight of where the walls came together. So the stone that was rejected as useless has become the cornerstone, the chief stone, the headstone. Now, on a side note, I was looking up cornerstone in Wikipedia. I was wondering if there was more to this tradition of cornerstone. And I learned that on Wikipedia. But Wikipedia said that in certain ancient practices from, you know, Europe all the way, Greece, to all the way to even Japan, they had a practice of sacrificing animals or giving offerings on this cornerstone. You know, they would kill an animal on this cornerstone as a blessing for it. Let this house be protected. Let this house be, you know, may there no harm come on it. May it be protected from enemy attack or bad weather or earthquakes or whatever. But there are even more ancient practices of burying people alive under that cornerstone. It's just a side note, but when I was reading that, I was like, wow, that's just so interesting. And it really added some meaning when Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 2 that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church. The church is only built up on the death and resurrection of Christ. So that was just so weird to me that even ancient practices, that there was a practice of sacrificing people that for blessing or protection on this house. I don't know, is that a coincidence? That's just so weird. Anyway, that's just a side note. But anyway, when Jesus is quoting this verse, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, he's reciting Psalm 118, and we saw this psalm last week when the people are shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So Jesus is saying, yes, the Messiah will die, but he will also reign as king. He must die first before he will rule as king. And because of his death and resurrection, the Messiah will be a stone that will cause others to fall on him. This is verse 18. And he will be a stone of stumbling, and others will fall on him. And he will also be a stone that will crush his enemies. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So now I want to look at verse 18 a little more, because I think this verse is, you know, kind of has our application for this passage. And I hope I can be clear about talking about this verse. So in verse 18, Jesus is describing the Messiah, the cornerstone, in two ways. Right, in one way he's saying that, first he's saying that the Messiah, the cornerstone, will cause some to fall on him. Because some will stumble, they think they're, you know, walking, following the Messiah, but they're going to trip over him, and they're going to fall on him, and they're going to be broken. Second, this stone, the Messiah, will crush others. And this is in reference to the enemies of the Messiah, or those who stand in opposition to him. The Messiah will crush them. Now, I think the second aspect, the stone described as crushing, is clear. It's another reference to condemnation, judgment, when Jesus returns. He will judge and destroy those who hate him, who oppose him. But the first aspect that I want to focus on, the cornerstone as a stone that causes others to stumble, fall, and be broken. Apostle Paul, you know, describes the death of Christ as foolishness to the Greeks and a stone of stumbling to the Jews. The death of Christ hinders people from coming to faith. Because Jesus' shameful and public death on the cross, many people cannot accept such a person as their Messiah, their Savior, and their God. And I've talked about it earlier in the Gospel of Luke. The reason for this is because it has implications for the followers of this kind of God. If the God King of the Bible suffered shame and death on the cross, those who follow this God will also suffer shame because of this God. They're going to be mocked as foolish for trusting in who seems to be such a weak, incompetent God who suffered and died. Many people will reject God because of this. So the stumbling here, falling on the stone, refers to rejecting God, an unwillingness to accept such a God, unwillingness to accept such a life for oneself, and therefore falling from the faith. Now these people are following the Messiah, the cornerstone, but he was not what they expected, and they stumble over him, they fall, and they can't accept it. They're falling away from following. And we see, you know, a hint of this in our passage. And the people, when they cry out, "Surely not, may it never be, how can that happen?" It's a hint of their unwillingness and inability to accept a Savior King who suffers and dies shamefully at the hands of his enemies. This idea is shocking and offensive to them. So I think verse 18 has our application for this passage. Because Jesus is implicitly teaching us that if we're going to be his disciples, we have to embrace and live out the humility of Jesus Christ. And this is a fundamental reality of the gospel. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, has become the headstone. And as we've been talking about kingship, the kingdom of God, what Jesus is teaching us is that in order to enter this kingdom, in order to receive Jesus as our King, we enter it like Jesus did, humbly, to the point of suffering and death, submitting, surrendering ourselves to the sovereignty of God because He is worthy, because He is good. Jesus is calling us to renounce, to give up our self-determination, our self-will, to humble ourselves to the point of being sheep and children, because we recognize God's wisdom, God's love, God's faithfulness, that what He can do for us is far better than what we could ever do for ourselves. We have to trust and obey this God even in the midst of suffering and hardship, because it's in suffering that we learn how to trust God, and it's in suffering when God shows so clearly the extent of His glory and His power and His faithfulness. Suffering is not a sign that God has abandoned us, but suffering is the means through which He will show us His faithfulness. Again, this is a fundamental aspect of the good news, the gospel, the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ suffered and died and rose again so that we may have life. But the evidence of this life at work in us is that we too are persevering in suffering. We continue to trust and obey in the midst of our suffering, even to the point of death. Suffering is a fundamental part of the good news and salvation of God. This passage starts out joyfully, I think. Jesus' ministry on earth was to preach and teach the good news of the kingdom of God so that people may believe and enter in. And this is what we see in the verse 1. Jesus was in the temple teaching the people and preaching the gospel. Now, Jesus is doing what He was sent to do so that people may believe and enter in. Jesus' purpose was to save sinners, to seek and save the lost. And He's doing this by proclaiming the good news of God's mercy, forgiveness, and grace. But a fundamental part is this suffering, this death, and that we live by dying to ourselves, and this is so hard to accept for the people. If we're going to be saved, we have to know what salvation is and what it's about, what's implied or what's included. When Jesus died and rose again, it's the objective reality that makes forgiveness possible. Jesus had to die and rise again if we're going to be forgiven. But He also has to teach and preach this good news. He has to teach us what this means. What are the implications? Because if you have the wrong idea of salvation, It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't afford you anything, any benefit. If you simply say, you know, Jesus died for me, Jesus saved me, if you don't understand what's involved or what's commanded, it doesn't do anything for you. It doesn't mean anything for you. If you don't know what he saved you from and what he's saving you for and what's going to be a part of this process of salvation. Some people have a lot of people have vague notions about heaven and hell. There's some people who talk about hell being a never-ending party or a rock concert. I don't know if they do this as a joke because they don't think hell is a reality, or they're doing this to reassure themselves because they're terrified by the thought of it. But, you know, people talk about how all the coolest people will be in hell and you're just going to party with them. I mean, if this is really their expectation, you know, they're in a rude awakening, hell, you know, being the separation from God and everything that is good, God being the source of all that is good, absolute separation from that, to be left to ourselves. I think that's a horror that we can't even fully grasp. But this is likewise for the person who thinks heaven is just going to be more of the same old things that we have now. Because we see that all the old things will pass away. Behold, he makes all things new, Jesus says in Revelation. There will be a new creation with God on his throne and the Lamb by his side in the center of it all. And we can't be saved. We will not be saved if we have the wrong understanding or expectation of salvation. Because salvation is about God and his glory, entering into God's presence, abiding in God's presence. If we don't want God and his presence, we're rejecting salvation. This is what the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, that's what they're doing here. They don't know what salvation or the kingdom of God is going to be. They have a certain understanding of the Saint Jesus, you're not it, and they're rejecting him, even though salvation is right in front of their face. We have to know what salvation promises, what's involved, because it demands a response. And how we respond is based on what is promised. If you have the wrong understanding of what is promised, we're going to reject it, even if it's right in our faith, right in our face. We're going to hinder others from accepting salvation, which again is what the chief priests, scribes, and elders do. Again, it's such a joyful thing. Jesus reclaims the temple of God for the purpose of God, to preach the good news, to teach the people truth that they may know this God. But the leaders come in trying to, you know, stop all this, to hinder him. If you don't know what God says about salvation, what is promised, what's involved, then we would also reject him, even if Jesus was right in front of our face. For the religious leaders that we see in our passage, they expected salvation to just be more of the same things. They thought they would continue to be leaders in Judah. Just, you know, they're not under the rule of Rome. They don't have to apply to or refer to some higher political authority. They just expected more power, more respect, more status. Because that's all they really wanted. They just wanted more of the same things. They were content with this world and how this world worked, because they loved this world. And their pursuit of God was only in terms of what God could do for them. They want the benefits of God, but not God himself. So again, in our parable, the tenants, how they challenge the owner's right to the land. It's arrogant and audacious. And it's like your landlord coming to you for rent, and, you know, I go, you know, I don't think I'm going to pay rent. This is my house now. Please don't come around anymore. You know, it's ridiculous, it's irrational, and there are going to be serious consequences. And the same way, this is how the religious leaders were treating the people of God, abusing them for their own gain, for their own sakes, not recognizing God as the true king. And they didn't recognize this fundamental part of salvation, of entering the kingdom of God, the self-denial, the suffering, walking in the footsteps and the obedience of Christ. They're unwilling and unable to accept it, and they stumble over the stone of Christ. So I just want to mention again that the attitudes and the responses that we see in the Bible are meant to be ways for us to examine ourselves. If we're sincerely coming before God's Word to meet and encounter God Himself, there are going to be moments when the holiness of God reveals to us our sinful hearts, our disobedience. And we see this in the sinful hearts and disobedience of those recorded in the Bible. So again, I want you to be careful of thinking, you know, just these leaders, they're self-righteous, arrogant. I think this fundamental attitude of self-idolatry, of being our own God and our own king, you know, it is very prevalent in the church, and we have to continue to struggle with it in our own hearts if we are pursuing God. We have this desire to seek our success or our reputation, our comfortable life. And we may use religion just as a means to that end. God of the Bible, the God of Jesus Christ, only becomes a means, a stepping stone to our real goal and desire. Instead of the single life purpose of pursuing, you know, a continually deepening relationship with God in love, joy, trust, and obedience, we just use God as a means to attain our own selfish ambition, whether, you know, in the eyes of other Christians, to get this self-satisfaction, or we may ask for God's help for whatever, you know, we want, a job or a spouse. But essentially, we're just using God as a means and not the end. So we have to be careful. We have to repent if we find this in our hearts, if God is not the goal of our life. So we have to ask God desperately in prayer that we may be satisfied in Him, that He will show us how good He is. And are we living for God or for ourselves? I think a lot of us, we spend so much more time, you know, thinking about our futures, how we can attain the things that we plan for ourselves, what we think will make us happy or content in this life, instead of seeking and asking for God's will. You know, is loving God the goal in our minds when we plan for our future? But I think a lot of times it's so easy to be busy and anxious and excited to think about, you know, this job or this much money or living at this city or that city. It's so easy to be busy and anxious and excited for these things. Does the pursuit of God enter into your mind when you're making plans for your future? If not, we have to repent. If that desire, if you recognize that desire, we have to ask God to help. Because all these things are passing away. All these things are cheap and they will not last. So why spend so much time thinking about, desiring, laboring for things that will not last and things that will not satisfy. Isaiah 51. I don't have it up, but Isaiah 51, verse 1. You know, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. This is God reasoning with sinners, foolishly wasting their efforts, their labor, their money on things that will not last or satisfy. And God's response is, why? Come to me, listen to what I have to say, that you may have salvation and eternal life for your souls. In our passage today, I think Jesus is calling us or describing the attitude of life of how we may enter the kingdom of God. We must deny ourselves. Persevere in suffering. To renounce ourselves for the kingdom of God. Because the glimpse that God has given us is a taste of good and better things now. And that will come in fullness in the age to come. Good and better things that will satisfy, that will not fade, that will not disappoint. We have to embrace and live out and follow in the death and the humility of Christ in this life. The way we follow Christ must be the way Christ lived his own life. And he lived solely for the glory of God, to the point of absolute humiliation of himself. And that comes together. If God is going to be glorified in your life, you're going to be humiliated. It's the inverse relationship. There is no other way. Jesus' joy and his trust was so absolutely in God the Father. He knew God the Father. And he willingly suffered to that utter end because he knew that God is worth it. And he knew that the honor and reward that he would receive from the Father is far greater than the cost of what he endured. So read in Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before him, for the joy that was set before Jesus Christ, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In order to receive the joy and glory that God promises, we must also, like Christ, surrender our self-will, our independence. Because we know that what God can do for ourselves, for us, what God promises, in the end, is far greater than what we could ever achieve for ourselves or what we would have to pay, what would be to our cost. It's not worth comparing, as Paul writes. So this is what it means to have God as our King. His absolute glory. In view in our absolute humiliation in response, because God is that great, there is no place to have competing pride or competing, you know, rules or kingdoms. God is absolute and we absolutely surrender. This is what it means to have God as our King. That's why also why we command to not even take vengeance or respond in anger towards those who hate us. Because we trust that even vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will vindicate us. So again, we're called as sheep, as children, and how we're meant to live in this world. We will be slaughtered, abused, or mocked, humiliated. But we know that this, what we will suffer through, does not compare to what awaits us. That what awaits us is worth it. We recognize that we can't take care of ourselves. We can't provide for ourselves. It's just an illusion. How this world says, you know, good education or good job. I've been reading the biography of George Mueller, and as I read, I'm just so challenged. He lived in like the 1800s, and he was taking care of, you know, over 2,000 orphans in England. But he never asked anyone for help or for money. He never asked anyone for help or money. And if anyone asked, you know, do you need money? Do you need help? He would say, we have an abundant provision. You know, we have enough. He would basically say, we have enough. And there were days that would go by where he didn't even have a dollar in his pocket. And he had a wife. You know, he had a wife. He had kids. He had employees. But not once he ever asked anyone for help in these moments. Sometimes he had to live day by day. Sometimes he had to live meal by meal. He may have food for breakfast, but he didn't have food for himself or for the children for lunch. And he would wait. And God would provide the money. You know, I guess nowadays it would be like thousands of dollars. Like thousands of dollars would appear. Or someone would just come and say, God convicted me to give you this thousands of dollars. And once they were like, lunch was 15 minutes late. Once. Lunch was like 15 minutes late because they only received the money just some hour or two before. And I just, as I read his biography, I'm so challenged by how good and how faithful our God is. He's called his life and his ministry to give proof and evidence that there is a faithful God who answers when you just pray to him, when you just ask to him. Don't even ask man. He saw the mission of his life to give proof and encouragement to the people of God and to the world that there is a faithful God who answers if you only ask him. And for 33 years of his ministry, God proved himself. They never lacked for food or clothing. And this is our God today. Our good shepherd, our good father, who joyfully, in love and wisdom, he takes care of us, he provides for us. And the way in which he leads us, there will be hardship and suffering, but it's so that we may so delight in this God, to have this joy. The kingship, the kingdom of God is so intimately involved in our daily lives that he cares about lunch. You know, he cares about providing for our lunch. But this is a stone of stumbling for many people who are unable to accept this God who suffered and dies and calls his people to suffer and die daily in this life also. They can't accept a God, that kind of God. They cannot trust that kind of God. They think it's foolish to entrust your future on someone else. But we have to recognize the truth of what we are. We're weak. It's a lie and a deception that you need a good job so that you can make it in this world. From Israel in the wilderness to George Mueller in the 19th century, man does not live by bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God. We're weak, we're children, we're sheep, but rejoice because our God is so good
And he's so faithful, he is so able, he is so wise, he is so gentle, he is so merciful, he is so kind. We're meant to follow our God and our King, to live as he lived, so that he too may show the extent of how good he is and how glorious he is. Our God has to open our eyes to this. And the people cannot receive this apart from the work of grace in their lives. The King and his people are called to humiliation and suffering. It disgusts the arrogant pride of our hearts of this world. Our sinful self-idolatry cannot accept this. It refuses this. God has to show himself. God has to open his eyes. So let's ask him, if you don't see the need to surrender all your plans and your life for the sake of knowing and pursuing this God, repent. Ask God to show you how worthy he is. As we turn to God in prayer, I want to encourage you to meditate on how good it is to be a sheep in the flock of God. And this theme of sheep, it just keeps on coming to me again and again, and it's so encouraging. We just need to eat where the pasture, our shepherd, leads us. We just need to drink along the rivers our shepherd leads us. We just need to keep our eyes on him and follow. How joyful, how peaceful, how freeing is that to give yourself to this God and to this King. Make it your purpose to love and trust him. Because it will only be to our hurt. And if you start thinking, I think we're going to have better pasture here. You know, you go on your way. I think we're going to find better water here. It's going to be to your own hurt. And yeah. Make it your life purpose to love and trust him. Don't be anxious or entangled about the future, thoughts about the future. Pursue God and he'll open doors. He will provide. Pursue God and flee from the things of this world. Let's pray.